So for the last two Sundays then, up till now, the core topics that we covered to date are, first of all, can you trust God? And the central idea behind can you trust God is God is completely sovereign, he is infinite in his wisdom, he is perfect in his love, and therefore worthy of our trust. And God's desire for us is that we do learn to trust him. So that we covered 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about, or we asked the question, is God in control? And the central idea is that God is indeed in control. He has a purpose and a plan for each and every individual, and he has the power to carry out that plan. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at another aspect or element of that control of sorts, and we're going to be talking about God's sovereignty over people. So the central idea here is that God works in the hearts of people to move them to fulfill his purposes. Any treatment, good or bad, that we receive from another individual can be seen as God's plan for us. But that's actually quite a remarkable statement, and that's actually quite an interesting trust issue to wrap our hearts and our minds around. So let's examine that and look into that just a little bit further. What does that mean? Well, sometimes, or maybe not sometimes, but oftentimes we feel like we're perhaps at the mercy and the control of other people's actions or decisions. Sometimes those actions or decisions that other people make that impact us are good. They're wholesome. They're embracing and lifting us up. And unfortunately is of course a bad word. Unprovidentially, oftentimes they come across as being wicked, evil in intent. And sometimes we're the recipients of that kind of malintent, if you will. Regardless, we do know for good or for ill that other people's actions do impact us in our lives. So a couple of important questions then obviously derive from that. First of all, can we trust God that he can and will work in the heart of a particular individual to bring about his plan for us? That's an important question to ask yourselves and to come out with the right answer. Another question is, when someone seeks to do us harm or wrong, for example, can we trust God to intervene in his or her heart so that evil intent does not come about to pass? So if somebody has every intent to hurt you, harm you, discourage you, or whatever, can God prevent that from happening? And the answer there, of course, in both cases is yes. One of the clear statements in Scripture is that God does sovereignly influence the decisions of people. And that's found in Proverbs 21:1. I believe we read that last week, but I'll reread it again. Proverbs 21:1 states that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's an important point to be made. It's a critical statement that the Lord makes concerning the lives and hearts of individuals, everyone's. And you can take heart in the fact that if God is intimately involved in channeling the decisions of the king, the prime minister, the president, whatever, that in fact he can and will intervene and does intercede on our behalf or on a nation's behalf as he sees fit to channel a particular individual or ruler's intentions for individuals or for the nation as a whole. So God can and does move the hearts of people to show us favor when that will accomplish his purposes. And there's many examples which we'll explore shortly in connection with that. God will, however, sometimes does allow our enemies to prevail over us and to cause us harm. And we can't necessarily always determine why that's the case, but we do know that bad things happen to otherwise good people to cause them grief and sorrow and harm, and a lot of people wrestle with that. They don't understand how God, a loving God, can allow bad things to happen to his children. You can trust God in all the areas of your life where you're dependent upon his favor or frown, and also that of another person, because God will move in a person's heart to carry out his will for you. The Bible asserts that God, God's sovereignty and people's freedom, and this is a tough one, God's sovereignty and people's freedom and moral response, that the people are both morally free and responsible simultaneously, and that they are going to be held accountable for the actions that they undertake. It doesn't really go on to explain the relationship, the tension that exists between those two choices, or between those two potentially, what we in our minds we find to be in conflict. How God uses people's hearts and minds to carry out his will. Though people's sinful intents and actions serve the sovereign purposes of God, we can't conclude that God has induced anyone to sin, right? God doesn't cause people to sin. He uses people's natural sinful inclinations and proclivities, the corruption of sinful human heart, to carry out his purposes. And God, nevertheless, and also does judge people for the very sin that he uses to carry out his purposes. And it's one of those things that we just sometimes struggle with. The Bible consistently portrays people as making real choices of their own free will. We're not robots. We know that we have control over our words, our behaviors, and nevertheless, God does at the same time. So it's really, okay, where does independence begin or independence stop, and God's sovereign will and his power and control over our lives begin and end as well. The choices people make are moral choices. They will be held accountable by God for the choices that they actually make. God works without violating or coercing people. Rather, he works in his mysterious way through their wills to accomplish his purposes. So there's a few cautions that are at play here that we need to be aware of. We should never use this doctrine or this understanding as an excuse for our own shortcomings. We can't say, well, because God didn't give me certain amount of strength, money, wealth, whatever, power, influence, therefore I'm not responsible for what I did. Should never use this doctrine as an excuse to act or respond passively to the actions of other people that affect us. In other words, we still have to respond. If somebody, in other words, we can't respond angrily in an ungodly manner to a perceived injustice that has been perpetrated, I guess, against us. The doctrine of God's sovereignty should never be used to promote passivity. That, of course, goes especially in evangelism, where we sometimes are prone to think, well, if God's absolutely in control of everything and everybody's heart and that, we don't want to become hyper-Calvinists, where we no longer pray for people on behalf of people and nations and for the souls of individuals, friends, family, relatives, neighbors, and the like, because God asks us to, in fact, he commands us to pray on behalf of those people, even though he has ultimately decided and knows whether they will seek after him. And it ties very nicely in with the series that James is doing right now as well. We should never use, of course, this doctrine to excuse our own sinful behavior decisions that hurt another person. We can't do that. We can't rationalize that. So let's look at some scripture now, and let's turn to some texts and look at evidence of God's work in the hearts of believers and unbelievers. And so what are some of the key words in the following text that are used to describe his working? So I'm going to get somebody to turn to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 5, and then also chapter 6, verse 22. I need somebody else to turn to Daniel chapter 1, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and 17, Deuteronomy 2, verse 20, or 30, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, and then Joshua 11, verse 20. So those are some texts we'll look at. And let's get somebody to read those out loud, and let's see what key words are used to describe God's workings in the hearts and lives of these individuals. So does somebody have Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 5? Yeah, 1 and 5.
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and then verse 5, then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem.
Okay. So, chapter 1, verses 1 and 5, we have a couple of words that are actually repeated there, and those being stirred up. So, God stirred up the heart of the king, and he stirred up the heart of the leaders of Israel at the time in captivity to carry out his purposes in a particular timeline to accomplish his ends. And also chapter 6, 22 of Ezra, if you could just read that out.
And kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
So what is that saying?
God turned
the king's heart again and gave the people joy in order to accomplish his sovereign purposes in that particular period of time for his purposes, exactly. Yeah. Proverbs 21:1, I'll just quickly reread one more time. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So what would be some of the key words to describe his workings there? He turns the king's heart in whichever direction he wishes, right? So he is sovereignly in control of the desires and the intents of the hearts of kings. Daniel 1, verse 9.
Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs.
Okay. So God had brought Daniel into good favor with the chief and the eunuchs. Daniel himself didn't necessarily, he was there, he was the object of that affection and that favor, but it was God who brought him there and set it in the hearts and the minds of the eunuchs, of the caretakers, if you will, of these slaves, to find favor and to listen to Daniel and the things that he was about to propose to them. 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and 17. Does somebody have that?
But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord.
And so what are some of the key thoughts there with respect to the intentions and desires of one's heart?
God put the earnestness in Titus's heart, and at the same time, Titus went to him on his own accord.
Yeah. There's that action, that stimulus and response, if you will. It's God placed that desire in Titus's heart to go and undertake a particular course of action. And Titus responded. And Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. Does somebody have that? So the Lord hardened the heart of this particular king in order to accomplish his purposes. And Joshua 11, verse 20.
For it was
because the Lord is willing to harden your hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed. Just as the Lord commanded Moses.
Okay, so just read the first few words there again of that verse, just so that people can hear that.
For it was the Lord's doing.
Yeah. To harden their hearts, is that right? So it was the Lord's doing to harden the hearts of certain individuals once again to accomplish his aims. So we see that time and time and time again in Scripture that God is active. He intervenes in a very specific, very direct, tangible ways to influence, to direct, to channel the intents of people's hearts, and therefore drives individuals into certain directions to accomplish his purposes and his aims. In Exodus 4:21, we read the following. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" That's got to be kind of awkward for Moses to hear that. I want you to go back. I want you to do all these wonders and miracles. But Pharaoh's heart, as though maybe he might otherwise kind of be weak or something, God actually kind of takes Pharaoh's personality and changes him from somebody who may be inclined to release, or, you know, to carry out what Moses is asking him to do because he's got mercy, or, you know, he feels like his own people are suffering enough. But God basically says, "Hey, you know what, I'm going to make Pharaoh really, really stubborn here, and he's going to learn a real major lesson, in fact, so big that many, many generations of believers in the future will look at this story and see my sovereign hand in Pharaoh's life." We also see in chapter 8, verse 15 there of Exodus 8:15, we see, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So here, the scripture is attributing to Pharaoh's own evil, or whatever, is his own natural inclination, his own desires, and his own plans to harden his own heart. So God says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and Scripture very clearly points out and says here that he hardened his own heart, basically, and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So there's that tension coming into play again, where God uses somebody's naturally, you know, sinfully inclined, natural man inclinations to carry out his actions. So
a lot of people really have a problem with that. I mean, if you think about it, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would disobey God's own command, so that God could punish him for disobeying the command that God hardened his heart to disobey.
Yes. Yeah, God's making an example of Pharaoh to other future pharaohs and all future kings and everything else. And it's all in keeping with and in harmony with Pharaoh's natural inclinations. But God's just basically giving him an excuse to maybe just go a little bit harder than he normally would have been or whatever, right? Because God, I think, it's kind of implied, but we don't want to imply too much, many things in Scripture. But the implication may be that after a few of the miracles that Moses performed, Pharaoh may have just said, "Okay, all right, go away." But again and again, he basically, as soon as some relief is offered, he takes advantage of that, and of his own inclination, he says, "No, I'm okay. That's it. I can't afford to lose all this slave labor." So it's a very, very interesting tension that exists there for sure. We've got some other verses here where God's restraining influence on people's actions and decisions are seen. Let's turn to Genesis 20, verses 1 to 7. And then we also have Genesis 35, verse 5. And Exodus chapter 34, verses 23 and 24. So I'll get some people to look those up. Genesis 20, verses 1 to 7. Then Genesis 35, verse 5, and Exodus 34, verses 23 and 24. And the question to consider as those verses are being read are, what action did God prevent in each of these cases? And what emotion did God influence in each of these cases? All right, somebody have Genesis 20, verses 1 to 7?
Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours."
That's quite an illustration of God's actual sovereign hand. Here's Abraham of his own inclination, his own fears, going before this king. He's got a beautiful wife. He's worried that he's going to be killed so that the king can take his wife. So he says his wife's his sister. And therefore, the king says, "Okay, well, your sister, I'll leave you alone, and I'm going to take your sister." And basically, that must have been one frightening dream to have when God says, "You're a dead man." And he's going, I don't know what happened here. In the integrity of my own heart, I understand that I haven't done anything wrong. Is that not correct? And then God affirms that he hasn't. But you know what you were going to do, and you're not going to do it, are you? Because if you do, you know what the consequences will be. And basically, the king understands. The best thing to do at this point in time is, of course, to restore Sarah to Abraham. So, very, very interesting.
And he says that he kept him from sinning against.
Exactly. Yeah. God himself kept him from sinning. He takes ownership of the fact that he obviously didn't allow circumstances to emerge that the sin would have been committed in that time, kind of a time frame sufficient to allow him to talk to him and convince him otherwise. Genesis 35:5, does somebody have that?
As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob.
So as the Israelites are entering the promised land, there's a terror, this godly terror from their perspective, some kind of inexplicable, holy terror that sees the neighboring cities, nations, city-states, I guess, that they would not pursue the Israelites. They wouldn't attack them. They would allow them to go and carry out God's purposes according to his own timetable. And then we have Exodus 34, verses 23 and 24.
"Three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders. And no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God."
So God's action in there is what? In response to the obedience of showing up three times a year, God will drive out the nations. So there again, his sovereign hand is at play at the national level, where entire peoples are being, turned to dismay, terror, panic, whatever you want to call it, and the Israelites prevail. We've got a few verses here in connection with how the sinful actions of man affect God's purposes. So let's just take a look at Genesis 50, verse 20, Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, and Revelation 17, verses 15 to 18. So how do the sinful actions of man affect God's purposes in the following verses? So Genesis 50, verse 20. Can somebody read that?
But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive.
So the context there is what? Joseph talking to his brothers. His brothers are terrified that Joseph is going to seek retribution against them for having sold him into slavery and having beaten him, having mocked him, and the like. And the context is here how these sinful actions of Joseph's brother, as Joseph explains to his brothers, was meant for good. So God takes an evil intent and turns it into good in order to save an entire nation.
And there's purpose in it. That's the key.
Exactly. And the key is that God had a reason for doing that. It was purposeful. And the sons, the brothers, had their own purposes in mind. It's just so hard to kind of understand how those things can happen at the same time. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Does somebody have that?
For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
Okay, so what were the sinful actions there that affect God's purposes?
Gathering together of the leaders against Jesus to crucify. Right.
Yeah, so Christ's crucifixion on the cross came about as a result of man's sinful intentions, and yet God utilized those natural inclinations, the desires of the rulers of the day, to carry out their own ends and to nullify a potential threat, say, that Jesus posed to the existing leadership. They carried out their purposes, but God allowed that to happen and purposed that to happen to fulfill his own ends. And the last one there was Revelation 17, verses 15 to 18. So verse 17 really speaks to the issue at hand, and it says, for God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So once again, God being sovereignly in control of past events, and we're assured that God is also in control of that which is yet to come. So God can and does work in the minds and hearts of people then to accomplish his will, right? I think we could basically understand that. We can accept that based on Scripture. So the question then becomes, how does or how should this truth affect our attitude? Sort of a personal application question, I guess. You can feel free. We can, blame God for our sins. Not so much, no.
Should give us confidence that God is in control, mm-hmm. and also that he is powerful enough to intervene in the circumstances, even if they may not look
yeah.
according to our,
our perspective?
Yeah, like from a human perspective, you know, we think we know a lot. You know, even as individuals, we sure feel like we have a lot of control over, I don't know, what we've been exposed to, our past, our present, things that we've read and the like, but really from, we know nothing compared to what God has got planned overall in every aspect of life, and therefore this gives us a pause, I guess, for reflection, for thinking about, well, can we trust God? Scripture is assuring us that we can trust God, that he uses people and he uses nations and rulers to carry out his ends, even when they are for evil intent. And he allows that to happen. So how could this truth then affect the way that we pray about our job or other concerns that we may have?
Well, I think we are able to have more acceptance of whatever situation we happen to be in. Rather than, you know, always feeling like, oh, I should do this differently. I should not have made that decision which put me in this job or this situation. Instead of sort of second-guessing and beating ourselves up for whatever mistakes we made, we basically say, this is God's plan for me right now, and how can I honor him in it? And how can I do the best with the task that's in front of me? And I guess just have more confidence to live each day with whatever problem is presenting you here and now, and not looking back
second-guessing or regretting and that sort of thing. Because, yeah, I think that's just a great articulation of the attitude that we're supposed to have. And I think the job one is always one that many, many people struggle with is, you know, I hate my job. We're not supposed to hate our jobs. But sometimes people go, I'm tired of what I'm doing. I need a change. Or, I don't know, I'm not getting paid enough. Or I'm not being recognized enough. Or whatever it may be. And the point of the scripture that we've been reading so far is that God is in control of what you're doing and where you are and the people that you're working with. And that's a great application, is that we need to pray for the circumstances that we find ourselves in and with those whom we work day in and day out, and try to just honor God. We can't necessarily figure it out, but we can trust God that he wants us where we are today and probably tomorrow, or at least until you put in your papers of retirement or resignation or whatever, and you're thinking of looking for another job, and God's sovereignly in control of the timing of that, whenever that should happen. So that's definitely an application of comfort there, I think. Yeah.
Yeah, just to add to that, I think, as you're speaking, I was thinking of Noah. Noah really didn't have too much of an idea what that was all going to look like. You know, never built an ark before, never saw a global flood before, and yet he had to obey and just trust God day by day. And so I think that's kind of the same for us until the Lord returns. That's basically our same mandate.
Yeah. That's an excellent example, you know, enduring the mockery of everybody around you, you know, eating, drinking, and being merry, and here's Noah, you know, every day. He's probably going, I got to build this boat while everybody else is having fun. And, you know, that's just got to be a tough one too. But the point is, of course, that there's a purpose to it and being faithful to that purpose, especially when God lays that directly on your heart like that in such a way. That's quite remarkable for sure. So why should confidence in God's sovereignty in the lives of people then keep us from becoming resentful and bitter when we're treated unjustly or maliciously by others?
Well, we know that God has a purpose in whatever unjust treatment that we may be getting, and that he's in control even of the behavior of others to some extent, and to turn their heart. You know. And really, the sins that others commit are more sins against God than they are sins against us. So when we get treated unjustly, it's like our hearts should pray for the other person and pray for them to say, how can
that. That opens up doors and avenues for intercession by us on their behalf, and try. And that's, and James mentioned that in one of his sermons, this idea that we're supposed to pray for our leaders. We're supposed to intercede on the behalf of nations and of groups of individuals, regardless of the type of government they have, whether they're persecuting believers or not. We're called to do that, and there's a purpose for all these things that are actually happening and occurring. So that's a very practical application. So for personal reflection, then, I'm going to read you some things, and you don't need to answer these, but for personal reflection, think of a time when you were treated unfairly. How did you react when you thought you were being treated unfairly? To what extent did your reaction show trust in God at that time? Would you like your response to be different next time? And if so, how? What was the end result of the situation itself when you felt you were being treated unfairly? And what good, if any, came from that particular situation after all was said and done in connection with it? And what are some specific things you can pray for in your own life this week, knowing that God can work in people's hearts, just as he worked in Pharaoh's and in Joseph's brothers and in King Cyrus's and the like? All right. Just a couple of practical applications, and then we'll go on to the next section since we have time. One would be to memorize Deuteronomy 29:29. Does everybody know that one? If you don't know that one, it might be one that you might want to, if you don't memorize it word for word, you might want to underline it in your Bible, because there's times when you need to turn to this particular verse in discipleship and counseling for yourselves. And Deuteronomy 29:29 reads, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So that's a statement that speaks to the fact that we have been given revelation by God in Scripture on many, many things. We're told how to live our lives. We're in terms of Christ-likeness. There's an expectation there. So we have indicatives. We have statements in Scripture about what God has done for us, and then we have imperatives. We have that in light of what God has done for us, this is how then we should live. Having said that, there's that third area, Deuteronomy 29:29, which says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And there, in other words, there are things that God has not revealed in Scripture to us. And therefore, there are some things that we just have to rest and trust in him and his character, his attributes for our lives and for the lives of those whom we love and care for. And we just have to sometimes just turn over that need that we have for human beings to understand everything and to control as much as possible and just give those over if those answers aren't found in Scripture. Another potential application would be, of course, to think of some people that you know that need to turn to the Lord, perhaps some neighbors, some relatives, friends. Ask the Lord to work in their hearts, because we do trust that God can and does work in people's hearts, and we've seen evidence of that in the Scripture that we've read. And then a good one, of course, is... think of if there's anybody who's treated you unfairly or somebody who you haven't forgiven in the last week, just in terms of some kind of a slight or an insult or some bad behavior or whatever it might be, and spend some time just asking the Lord to cleanse you of bitterness towards other people and to go and be reconciled. So those would be some practical applications on that particular segment. So what I'd like to do is just follow up, since we've got some time, and roll into the next chapter of this study, and that is God's rule over the nations. So the central idea here is that God is in control of all the nations, shaping events and decisions to fulfill his purposes. So when we trace the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the Bible, we see frequent references in connection with nations and governments. And we've already read some of those in the various scriptures that we've talked about so far. We see that God is Lord over all of human history, and is working out all the details in conformity with the purpose of his will. And we find that reference in Ephesians chapter 1:11. So God is at work in all of history, and everything conforms to the purposes of his will. Everything serves his sovereign will. Most of the time, we don't see God's rule over governments and rulers, typically because we're living in the here and the now, and it's only in hindsight and reflecting back, reading history books or thinking what may have happened, say, 40 years ago through very significant events, you know, things like that would have happened in my generation or some of ours, you know, things, everything from World War II, didn't go through that, but World War II, but my parents did. I celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary, and we had reflections on that sort of thing yesterday. But God's providential hand and his care and his preservation of individuals through, you know, cataclysmic events, even, you know, for example, through the latest typhoon in the Philippines, you know, those who were impacted, those who survived, that's God's hand at work sovereignly in the nations and, you know, through nature and the like. But everything conforms to and serves his will. Most of the time, we don't see it, and most decisions made by those in authority are done quite apart from any intent whatsoever to carry out God's sovereign purposes. Many government officials, rulers, presidents, prime ministers, they go every day, they listen to their counselors, they have their cabinets and their advisors, and they make decisions, and they are not aware of the fact that the decisions that they're making have any kind of, influence by God on them. It would be very, very rare and few, far between. There are some references in Scripture to sovereign rulers actually recognizing that God intercede. We read actually a couple already, but it's rare. For example, Caesar Augustus issued the decree that a census should be taken, right? Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem to carry out the decree. The Messiah is born in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, Micah 5 verse 2. There was no intention on the part of Caesar Augustus whatsoever to help fulfill Jesus' birth in the town of Bethlehem on that particular, you know, in that particular year during his reign. But God had predicted that in Micah, that that would happen in that particular location. So God records in his word specific instances where sovereign rule over history and in order that we can trust him in the affairs of history as they unfold. And that's really, really important. Some specific truths relating to the sovereignty of God over the nations are the following. God has established government for the good of all people, believers as well as unbelievers. Right? Do you know that? We agree with that. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4 support that statement. So God has established government as a means of his grace to maintain law and order so that we're not in a state of anarchy. God determines who rules in those governments. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 makes a statement to that. Actually, if somebody could just turn to Daniel 4:17, there's a few others here. God determines the timing of each leader's rule. That's found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 23 and 24. God controls the decisions that rulers make, found in Proverbs 16, verse 33. And then God rules in the victories and defeats between nations on the battlefield. And that's found in Proverbs 21:31. So let's just take a quick look at that and see how God intervenes in the activities and the affairs of nations throughout history in these different examples that we see before us. So God has established government for the good of all people, believers as well as unbelievers, found in Romans 13:1-4. Is anybody there? Nothing being heard? I'll read that. How's that? Okay. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. So every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now that's a key statement right there. So, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So government is clearly established for everyone to serve God's purposes, and governments only have the authority and the power that they have as a result of God's actual activity in the workings of nations themselves. So let's talk about briefly who God determines rules in those governments according to Daniel chapter 4:17. Does somebody have that?
This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men.
Okay, so the Most High is the ruler and sets rulers over the lowliest of men. God determines the timing of each leader's rule, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 23 and 24. Does somebody have that?
He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble.
Okay, so the Lord plants rulers, he sows rulers, plants them, causes their roots to grow for a time, and then he blows on them, and they're gone. So God establishes how long a particular individual will be in control of a particular nation. We have all kinds of examples of that, and certainly within our lifetime, you know, we hear about rulers, despots, you know, everything from Pol Pot to Mao Zedong to Stalin, and you know, you can name all the tyrants. But it also applies, of course, to the good leaders. We have had many good leaders throughout our history. I don't know, the jury is out, so to speak, on JFK, but they're celebrating his 50th, the year of his assassination, so to speak. I don't know if you celebrate that. Maybe mourn would be, it's the Americans and all, but, you know, there's a man, again, who is perceived to have, you know, an untimely death. Well, God wasn't caught by surprise. There's a reason for that to have happened, right? So he determines, then, the timing of each leader's rule. Let's look at Proverbs 16:33 to see how God controls the decisions that these rulers make while they're in power.
Lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
Yeah. So leaders figure for whatever, you know, some people back in the day, they used to read animal entrails, they would cast lots or dice, they would make decisions on any number of bases, of advisors, of whatever, trusted family members and the like. But ultimately, it says there that God causes the outcome to, you know, What do you know? Box cars again. I can't believe it. Three times in a row. I guess we're going to have to go and attack that country, because I said, it was three of those in a row. We're going to do it. Whatever the case may be, it shows up and those actions take place because God has determined that that's the way it's going to happen. And then finally, God rules in the victories and defeats between nations on the battlefield. That's an interesting one, because we read in history of all kinds of like outrageously crazy defeats and victories that have taken place, and it's, you know, the secular historians will use words like the miracle of this or the miracle of that, not really attributing it as a miracle to God, but in reality it is. It's God's active hand in intervention. You know, everything from Dunkirk to Stalingrad to all kinds of things where outcomes would have been normally no-brainer victories for one nation. You know, everybody's heard of the Spartans and the 300 and things like that. You know, massive odds against all defeat or all victory, and the opposite has happened, and it's just totally... How could that possibly happen? Well, God was involved. Let's read about that in Proverbs 21:31. Does somebody have that?
The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord.
Yeah. So horses, that is military power, military equipment and might, prepare for the day of battle, but what is it? The second half of that is what?
But safety or deliverance is of the Lord.
Yeah, safety or deliverance. So you can count on your own military might. You know, the Americans, for example, the hyperpower, the one remaining superpower we've got in the world with all their military technology and resources. God could take that and just, you know, they could lose it all very, very easily due to whatever. You know, the entire fleet going down in some kind of horrific natural disaster of some sort. God is in control of all these things. And safety is found in God. Safety is found in Him, not in the military power and might of a particular nation. All right, I think we'll leave it at that. And we'll pick this up and continue looking at how God works and intervenes in the histories, I guess, and the lives of leaders of nations next week, Lord willing. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for the fact that we can indeed trust you, that your scripture is just full of references to where you have demonstrated time and again your concern with, your interest in, and your intervention in the hearts and lives of rulers of nations, the outcomes of their plans. And for that, Father, we can be extremely grateful and just want to turn to you that even during hard economic times and during political turmoil and unrest, and where it seems that all the forces of liberalism and anti-God movements of every form, and worship of the planet and just worship of self that's taking place in our culture and our society, Father, we know that you're in control of these things and that we can trust you to bring about your plans for entire nations, and therefore we take confidence in knowing that you are our God, and that that we can put our trust and our rest and our hope in you, and for that we're truly grateful. And Father, we would just ask now that as we go into the service this morning, that you would bless our worship, and that you would continue to be pleased with the aroma of our worship of you and our love and devotion to Christ. We pray this now in his name. Amen.